It's always good to be with you. And this is, I've been in this church for 32 years. It's been through a number of many, many different buildings for those those who've been around that long. But we're a peripatetic church, but God is always with us. And that's good, and it's good to be with you folks. So looking at Isaiah 7, just to remind you some of the context. The first five chapters of Isaiah are a prefix or an introduction to the book. Last time we looked at Isaiah, chapter 6, that's his calling or his commission. And now as we move on to chapter 7, that's really the beginning of his recorded ministry. We end up, chapter 6, his commissioning was at the death of Uzziah. After that, Uzziah's son Jotham took over. He had been co-regent with Uzziah for a while. And so we leap ahead for 5 years. There's no mention of ministry of Isaiah under Jotham at all. Don't know what he did, but now he starts his ministry under Ahaz. And you notice as you look at your Bibles that it's been poetry up to now. We have two chapters of prose, where he's Isaiah is talking to Ahaz in the first person as Ahaz and Judah are confronted with the threat from Syria and Samaria. And then we'll go back to prose after that until chapter 36, when King Hezekiah is faced with a similar threat, an existential threat, this time from Assyria. The interesting connection with them is that the threat in chapters 36 for Hezekiah are a result of Ahaz's poor, as the title goes, momentous decision. Some historical background. You have a little handout here with some dates. Not asking you to memorize the dates, but just put things in context. Also, I've put down the alliances. There's a lot of names there. If you get them a little confused, that's a cheat sheet that and of those. So in 745, we have Tiglath-Pileser III. He's the a king of Assyria. Assyria had been a weaker power and consumed with problems to the north. Tiglath-Pileser was able to unite Assyria and began to turn his attention to the south. And 5 years after he took the throne, Uzziah died, Jotham became king, and Isaiah is commissioned. 5 years later, Jotham dies, and Ahaz begins his reign. And then 8 years after that, Tiglath-Pileser dies, and we have another fellow, Shalmaneser V, who takes over. You don't have to worry about him. He's not in the passage, but the other fellows are. So Jotham himself was a good king, as his father Amaziah, as his father Uzziah was, and his grandfather Joash was, as were many of the kings before them. So we read in 2 Kings 15, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. And that's a formula that it's used of most of his predecessors, almost the exact wording. So he's a good king, but growing wickedness within the nation under him. Both Kings and Chronicles and then Isaiah chronicle the growing rot of the nation, even though they're under good kings. I think we can learn a few points from this. One being just the limits of political leaders. We tend to put a lot of trust in our political leaders. And as for Christians, I would submit to you that that's idolatry. Because we're expecting political leaders to fix things that only God can fix. If you, you know, you, let's see, even the best of leaders have various have limits of what they can do. There's not, if you think back, well, first off, we had absolute monarchs in Judah. None of our presidents or leaders are absolute monarchs, although some of them think they are. And if you think back 50 years of presidents, how many of them do you think it could be said they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord? It might be a very short list. So if absolute monarchs who do what is right in the eyes of the Lord can't stop the rot, neither can our leaders. A second observation is that history is the working of the Lord. We read, in those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. Now, if you were an observer at that time, you'd say, well, here are these two powerful kings, and they've got this plan, and just working out their own power. Well, that's not the way Isaiah looks at it. It's not the way Scripture looks at it. The Lord sent them. History is the working of God, the operation of God in that time and in our times today. You could almost open up in the morning the Seattle Times or whatever pabulum you look at and say, I wonder what God's up to today. Third observation from that is, at times, God uses world powers to chastise his people, even to drive them to himself. Difficult, you know, not only nations, but us as individuals. When times are hard, it's a good time for self-examination. It's actually no bad time for self-examination. But it's worth asking, why is this coming to me? Do I need to sort something out? Now we move on to Ahaz. Unlike his predecessor, Ahaz was an evil king. And we read in about him in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. In Kings it reads, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, his father, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. He also built an altar to Baal within the temple and offered sacrifices upon that. Tiglath-Pileser, he led three campaigns against Syria and Israel, the first under Jotham in 738, and two under Ahaz in 734 and 733. Eventually, according to Kings, taking Hazor, Gilead, Galilee, and the land of Naphtali, and carrying the people off to captivity in Assyria. The events that we see in Isaiah 7 are covered in Chronicles and Kings. It's a little hard to, you can fit those two together. It's a little hard to figure out where Isaiah fits in with their Chronicles, simply because there's not a lot of markers within Isaiah that say, here's the chain of events. What we do know is Syria and Israel formed an alliance against Judah and attacked it during the reign of Jotham, 2 Kings 15. They launched a second attack under Ahaz, according to 2 Chronicles 28. Although they were unable to take Jerusalem, they slayed 120,000 men of Judah and took many prisoners, including Ahaz. And these were released due to the intervention of a prophet, of Oded. And we're not sure whether the events in Isaiah 7 took place before or after that attack, but nonetheless, we have Syria and Israel at some point again threatening Ahaz. And Ahaz appeals to Syria for help, and as a result makes Judah a vassal of Assyria. As we read in 2 Kings 16, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. So Ahaz taken care of his immediate threat, but what he did is effectively end the independence of Judah, rendering it a vassal state until its exile. From that point on to the exile, Judah would be a vassal. And after they returned from the exile, they would remain under foreign rule or a vassal, except for the short period of under the Maccabees. That was the cost of Ahaz's alliance. We'll talk about that a little bit further. What's happening here is typical geopolitical maneuvering, just like happens today. You have Syria and Israel are threatened by Assyria. You have Assyria as the big hegemon, the superpower of the day, stronger than any of the nations around it. So they try to form a counter-alliance. They want Judah to join that. For whatever reason, Judah will not join it. So they decide to take Jerusalem. So they have three powers to oppose Assyria. Well, so Ahaz says, okay, you guys are threatening me. I'll form an alliance with Assyria, and that'll counter your threat against me. It was really, you could say, a brilliant political diplomatic move, not a very good theological move. You find the same thing today in the forming of alliances and the breaking of alliances. And for theological reasons, Isaiah counsels very strongly against making that. As Motier comments, but as Isaiah understood it, the real issue was not one of military muscle nor of political cleverness in creating defensive alliances, but whether the Lord could be trusted to do what his word promised. So God had made promises. He had made promises to David. He made promises that he would watch over his people. He had made promises to David of a dynasty that would go on and on. And of course, Ahaz was an inheritor of the dynasty. And according to the promises of God to David, the son of Ahaz would be the next king, would be part of that dynasty. And Ahaz gave it all away. So the question is, who does Ahaz really trust? Of course, that's the question we always have to ask ourselves too, isn't it? And you can see there's a lot of decisions, or many decisions, maybe all decisions, have a political or a diplomatic or an economic layer to them, but they've also got a theological layer. It was, like I said, Ahaz's move was a smart move politically and diplomatically, but he failed on the theological level. And so for each one of us, too, we need to think as we make decisions, what's the theological implication? What's the theological component of my decision? As we move into the text, in chapter 6, Isaiah had reached a moment of decision. The Lord said, who shall I send? And Isaiah said, send me. Chapter 7, Ahaz reaches that point and he fails. He says, don't bother me. I've made up my mind. And Ahaz, and in chapter 6, we have a comment that Judah is going to reach a point of no return. In the commissioning of Isaiah, chapter verse 9, keep on hearing and do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. The Judah would reach a point where there was no turning back, no ability to repent. Chapter 7 is when that takes place. Ahaz's decision to form the alliance is the point of no return. This whole chapter, as you can see here, is a chiastic structure. And you know I love chiasms. That's because Isaiah loves chiasms. And God loves chiasms. So if God loves chiasms, we should love chiasms, right? And that really forms the structure. And you can see on the outside, the house of David, threatened and devastated. One layer in, the two sons. Then you have the sea level, the Lord's word of assurance, the Lord's sign, both of them signs. In the middle, the sort of the key part of the sandwich of a chiasm, the response of unbelief. So you sort of working your way back out, you have the center, the unbelief. Despite the word of assurance, on the other side you have, okay, you didn't believe me, here's a sign to show you that what I've said is true. And then you've got the sons, and you've got the threats, the international threat, or the threat to the house of David, and then the description of the consequences of that response of unbelief. Reading verses 1 and 2. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So a second invasion is threatened with the intent of removing Ahaz, as we find out in verse 6. Isaiah here, you notice he refers to him, he talks about the dynasty, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, as a reminder that it's not just about Ahaz, it's about the dynasty, the promises which he's received, and his decision affects those promises and what goes forward. So, continuing on, he says, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. The name he's got there, Shear-Jashub, means a remnant shall return. An interesting name. Not many of us name our children like that. And it's a name that has both, it's both a threat and it's a promise. It foretells a disaster, because if it's a the implication is they're going to go into exile. That's what it means, that they're going to return. But it's also a promise that there would be a remnant, a promise that God's not done with Judah. And so his son becomes an acting oracle, so to speak, or acting reflection and a statement of the certainty of Isaiah's prophecy. One of the things we can take away from that is that this is a promise for us also, that God, no matter how dark things are, God remembers his people. You know, we look in the scriptures and there's times when you look and you go, if you didn't know the rest of the book, you'd say, wow, is the book going to end here? Well, you know, that's the same way in church history. There have been times in church history where it looks like the light of the gospel is going to go out, that the flickering candle, it's just going to go out, and that's going to be the end of it. But God remembers his people, and then there's a burst of light, and God's plan continues on. We may at this time be at that one of those darkening periods, just my guess, maybe your guess, but God doesn't forget his people. And that's not only true of the church, but that's true for each one of us. No matter how dark your life is, how dismal things are, the troubles that you face, God remembers you. God loves you. God sticks with you. You're never, ever forgotten by God. You ever notice in your Bible the little numbers keep getting smaller as the years go on? Let's see. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you. Let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as the king in the midst of it. Again, repeated use of the word son to remind Ahaz of what he represents. So the danger is bigger than just the danger to Ahaz. It's a danger to the nation, it's a danger to the dynasty which he represents. Ahaz represents an existential threat to himself and to his nation. His advisors were advising him to play power politics, make an alliance, that'll sort it out. Well, it did. But it backfired on him, as we'll see later on. And Isaiah counsels him to basically do nothing. He says, be quiet, don't be afraid, don't let your heart be troubled. Again, the question is a question of faith, really, not of politics. It's a question, can God be trusted to keep his promises? The issue is, will Ahaz seek salvation? And I don't mean that in an eternal sense, but in a temporal sense, salvation by works, that is politics, diplomacy, alliance, or by simple trust in divine promises, promises to his nation, promises to his dynasty. In contrast, Isaiah just simply says, don't be afraid, be quiet. As we would put it today, chill. It's not in my modern translation, but just chill out, Ahaz. Trust the Lord, and Israel and Syria, they're spent forces. They'll soon be snuffed out or disappear. In fact, he goes on to say, it will not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. You know, this is a pattern here that Isaiah first lists the country, he lists the capital, then he lists the leader. So you have the country is Syria, the capital is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. It's on the same way with Syria. Oh, that was Syria. He goes on and says the same thing about Israel. And it's sort of a reminder, oh, now wait a minute. There's Judah, and the capital of Judah is Jerusalem, and oh, Ahaz, you're the king. You're the guy who has to watch out for these people. You're responsible. It's an interesting example, too, that he would pick on Ephraim, because Ephraim's a good example of what happens when you choose the path of human security instead of faith. Israel or Ephraim had rebelled, broken the kingdom apart. They had turned to their own gods, away from Jehovah, and they had made alliances with this foreign power of Syria, and they were soon to be destroyed. Good example to Ahaz, one which he didn't follow. And the 65 years that Isaiah mentions brings us to 671, which is when Ashurhaddon, another one of those Assyrian kings, brought foreign settlers into the northern kingdom, meaning that the exiles had no land to return to. Ephraim is destroyed because Ephraim has no land. Those are the 10 lost tribes of Israel, gone forever. Then there's that final statement, which is a good one to remember. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. A warning to Judah, a warning to all of us. Our faith is our anchor. James reminds us that one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For Ahaz, he didn't make faith his anchor. In fact, he broke away from that anchor. And continuing on that metaphor, yeah, and then the ship drifted onto the rocks and broke apart. And for us, our faith needs to remain our anchor. We need to remain firm in our faith, both in a philosophical, metaphysical, as I call it, metaphysical foundation, and a personal way. And what I mean when I talk metaphysical foundation, it's our faith that is the basis of all that we think, our values, and so forth. Our actions, our thoughts, our values, those should come from our faith. That is our metaphysical foundation. You want to know what it looks like when God is not your metaphysical foundation? Look around you. As I often say to a friend of mine, no God, no morals. Why should there be morals if there are no God? And then, of course, that's our personal anchor. When things get tough, when life is hard, and I think we've all been around long enough to know that life is hard. You probably discover that around age 20. We're all old enough, we're a little bit past that, and we've discovered that life is hard. And our anchor is in the Lord. That's what holds us fast. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as the heavens. So God offers Ahaz a sign of assurance. Oh, your faith is weak. I'll strengthen your faith. You ask for a sign, I'll give you a sign to strengthen your faith. Now, this is one of three times in the scriptures where we see that. In 2 Kings 13, he offers a sign to Joash. You know, how many times are you going to hit the arrows against the ground? Later on in Isaiah in chapter 38, to Hezekiah, you're going to get well. How far do you want that shadow to go down the steps? Now, that last one has a tie to this one because those are the steps of Ahaz, a reminder to Hezekiah that the whole mess he's in is thanks to his father. A reminder of this very sad incident. We can contrast these two cases where God offers a sign to the sign of Gideon, which is, you know, Gideon with his little fleeces, which was really a statement of unbelief. It's the difference between God saying, I'll strengthen your faith with a sign, and us saying, God, I'm not so sure. Why don't you do this or why don't you do that and prove to me who you are? And then in chapter 12, we have Ahaz saying, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. A nice, pious statement. But, you know, pious statements don't really count. What counts is pious actions. And that's where Ahaz failed. Because Ahaz had already made his decision. He said, basically what he's saying here is, I don't want anything to do with this. I don't need assurance because I've already made up my mind. And my mind's not with you, God. My mind's with the security of Assyria. And that, you know, that's what we really, this verse, that whole section is the center we see in that chiastic structure. So instead of Isaiah says, okay, I'll give you a sign not to strengthen your faith, but a sign to prove to you that what I'm saying is true. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And at this point, in verses 14 through 17, you think we're breezing right along, we run across some exegetical difficulties. So we'll do our best, or I'll do my best to wade through them. They're worthwhile. Just some initial observations here. The language, behold, something will bear, some person will bear a son and call his name, that's a phrase you see other times in Scripture. Used for people when someone important is born. It's the same phrase or very similar to Hagar when Ishmael is born. Genesis 16, same phrase is used of Sarah in Genesis 17 and to the mother of Samson in Judges 13. And as in other cases where births are important, God gives the name. You know, usually, of course, parents name their kid, right? But when it's an important birth in Scripture, it's God who gives the name. For example, both Jesus and John the Baptist, their names were given by God. And for whatever it's worth, interestingly, the same phrase, so-and-so will bear a son and call his name, is also a phrase that's found in Ugaritic texts. You can go home and read your Ugaritic and... That's a cognate Near Eastern language, a neighbor of Israel. But it's a phrase that's used in other languages. So basically what the summary of what I've said is this is someone very important. This Emmanuel is going to be a very important person. Now we move on to some difficulties. His mother will be a virgin. That's a point of much controversy. Matthew says he's a virgin. Mary was a virgin. That's it. She was. No question there. But what some scholars say, liberal scholars, is that the word Isaiah uses for virgin, Alma, really means young woman. And that if a virgin was meant, Isaiah would have used the word Betula, which is another word which means virgin. Well, no. If you look at it, the word Betula, which Isaiah did not use, in 21 out of 50 cases, it does refer to a virgin. But that's only inferred from the context, and it's not the root meaning of the word. The word Betula simply means a girl of marriageable age. And Amalia, Alma, which is the word which Isaiah used, can mean virgin, could mean a woman of marriageable age. In fact, Rebecca's used, both words are used of Rebecca. The issue is that Hebrew is not a precise language. And of course, at that time, an unmarried young woman, of course she was a virgin. I mean, most of them were, but unlike today, right? So you wouldn't expect a word that was that precise. So, despite what the critics have to say, virgin is a perfectly good good translation of that word. It's appropriate, but it could be translated virgin or young woman. It certainly, though, is a stretch to say that it can only mean young woman. Now, what's interesting is the Septuagint, the Greek translation, which is what Matthew quotes, translates it as this word, Alma, as Parthena, which does mean virgin. Now, the Septuagint isn't known for its accuracy, but in this case, you go, maybe the translators were onto something, or maybe the Holy Spirit was talking to them. Both, obviously. Okay, so, in summary, you know, Matthew makes it very clear that Mary was a virgin, and there's not only because that's what Isaiah said, but for a lot of other reasons, that has to be the case. And so it's a good translation to say that Isaiah says, you know, a virgin will conceive, but you can't be definitive or dogmatic about that. Okay, second exegetical difficulty. You should call his name Emmanuel, or God is with us, or God will be with us. Who is Emmanuel? Okay. Mysterious figure. The Emmanuel is mentioned only twice in the Bible, both in Isaiah. Obviously, it's mentioned the next time. It appears as in Matthew, and Matthew says, that was Jesus. Okay, case settled. Well, not quite. You know, Matthew says all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Clearly to Matthew, to us, Emmanuel is Jesus. But I would submit to you that there's more to the story than that. If you think about the historical context here, Ahaz has got an immediate problem. An immediate problem that's got to get resolved in the next couple of years. For Isaiah to talk about someone that's going to happen, that's going to be born 800 years later, is not really too relevant for Ahaz. And that's the whole context here, is the context of the fall of Syria and Israel. In fact, that's what Isaiah ties it to. He says, well, by the time this Emmanuel is a young kid, these two powers are going to, they're going to be gone. He says in verse 16, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land these two kings you dread will be deserted. And this did happen several years later, according to 2 Kings chapter 16. So in 3 years from when Isaiah made this statement, Damascus fell to Assyria. 13 years later, Samaria was taken. So there seems to be a nearer context to Emmanuel. And then when we look at the uses of sign in Isaiah, when he uses the word sign in a present context, as here, rather than a future context, it's always fulfilled within a couple years. Verses 8:18, his children as signs. 23, Isaiah goes naked as a sign against Egypt and Cush. 37:30, harvest over the next 3 years. 38, Isaiah's illness in the shadow of the sun. And then we also have the mention of Emmanuel, the only other mention in 8:7 through 8, where we read, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will pass over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep into Judah, and it will overwhelm and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and to its outspread rings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Again, a tying of Emmanuel to fairly current events. Just looking a little further at this, though, there's a lot of indications that this is more than just an ordinary child. You know, I mentioned the pattern of behold, which when you see behold in Isaiah, that's an underline mark. He didn't have a highlighter. He used the word behold instead, that he was named by God instead of his mother, the statement that she would be a virgin or Alma, the statement the breath of your land, O Emmanuel. Emmanuel is going to be someone that's very closely associated with Judah. And of course, it's a very unusual name. Who would name their child God is with us? That sounds pretty pretentious. And then also, you know, we see in Isaiah that he develops these figures that are coming in the future. You have the figure of the suffering servant, which we'll see later on. We have the conquering king towards the end. And of course, in the next chapter, in the chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. Clearly a reference to a divine birth. So Isaiah is developing these coming figures. So what do we do with this? What do we do with clearly Jesus, but some real indications that it's something that's going to happen. It's a child that's going to be born in the time of Ahaz. Well, what I would propose, and some commentators, but not all commentators, is that this special child was probably Isaiah's son, Mahar Shalahashbaz, who was a foreshadowing or paradigm of Christ. They're both signs of salvation. So you can call it a double fulfillment. I prefer to use the word paradigm. And that's not something unusual in Scripture. You know, we see that Joshua was a Christ figure. David was a Christ figure. And so I would propose that this other son of Isaiah was also a Christ figure. So Emmanuel refers immediately to Mahar Shalahashbaz, and in the future to Jesus himself. And there we leave Emmanuel. And just again, that's an interesting, it's mystery figures mentioned twice by Isaiah and then just left for the Jews, the scribes, to scratch their heads and say, who is this guy? Till Matthew comes along and says, I'll tell you who he is. And then a third difficulty is in 15 and 16, he shall eat curds or butter, as I guess the King James says, and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land of these two kings you dread will be deserted. What's the significance of curds and honey? Well, some cite 7, the next chapter, or later on in this chapter, verses 21 and 22. In that day, a man shall keep alive a young cow and 2 sheep. And because of the abundance of milk they give, he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. That's obviously a time of deprivation and poverty. So they say, well, if that's what it meant there, that's what it must mean here. But that second reference is a different time. And, you know, frankly, to me, curds and honey sound fairly rich to me. Might gain a little bit of weight on curds and honey. So some commentators tie that to the description of the promised land is flowing with milk and honey because curds are made from milk. E.J. Young argues that it's a royal diet, a food of the gods, and so that Emmanuel will be born at a time of prosperity. I think the simplest solution here is to simply say, and this is what a number of commentators say, that curds and honey is the food of children. That's when a child has been weaned before he's ready to eat meat and solid foods. He at this time would eat curds and honey before our medical warnings about feeding honey to little children. So basically what he's saying is when this child is very young, just after he's been weaned, Syria and the northern kingdom will be destroyed. And, you know, within 3 years, Damascus fell. Within 13 years, Samaria was taken. I think a good solution. Okay, enough of exegetical difficulties. Hope it helps a little bit in understanding how you work through difficult texts and some of the things you might run across as you do some readings. Verse 17, where we end here. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So Ahaz, he's asked for Assyria. He gets Assyria. He gets more than he's asked for. He has taken the proverbial tiger by the tail. It's interesting, you know, you look at the way Isaiah writes this, and he says, oh, bad things are coming. And, you know, you're sitting there as the drum rolls, waiting, what is it? And he waits to the very end of his sentence, and he says, the king of Assyria. Oh my gosh, the guy I made the alliance with, he's going to bring big trouble. And the worst trouble that God's people had seen, or the United Kingdom had seen, was the breakup. He says, this is going to be just as bad. And note, too, by the way, it's not just, oh, and the king of Assyria is going to betray you. It's the Lord will bring. As Young says, sometimes the greatest punishment that can come to us is to have our own desires and promises come to us. Sometimes the greatest punishment that can come to us is to have our own desires and promises come to us. Believe me, I have seen that. And I've seen many times in my life where I've been very disappointed at, for example, not getting a certain job, and then later on going, thank you, Lord. Okay, some concluding observations. Alliances are two-way, obviously, and usually in favor of the strong. Ahaz, he gained short-term relief from Syria and Israel, relief which he'd been promised would come even without making his alliance. And in return, he gave up his freedom and he gave up Judah's independence. That was the price of his alliance. From this time on, they would be vassals to a foreign power. As Motier states, from the time of Ahaz, there never was again a house of David in the true sense, but only a line of puppet pretend kings under alien domination, until at the exile, even they disappeared into the sand of history, never to reemerge. The name of the overlord power would change from Assyria to Babylon to Persia to Greece and finally to Rome before Emmanuel would be born. But when he was born, it was to share in the poverty of his people, to inherit a non-existent throne and to feel the full weight of the oppressor. The blame for all of this rested on Ahaz and his failure to believe and the Lord's word. Leadership comes with responsibility. Leadership of a nation, leadership of a family, of a business, of a church, of an organization. We live in a me world, but that's not reality. Leadership comes with responsibility. Ahaz shirked his responsibility. He had responsibility for a nation and for a dynasty, and he shirked it. He made a very bad decision, and the consequences of that were far-reaching. And that's what we need to remember, all of us as leaders, in one way or another, that we have weighty responsibility on our shoulders. That's what comes with responsibility. And we also see that sin has wide-ranging consequences. Our personal sins don't end with us. For Ahaz, we see the consequences. For his entire nation, for the next 700 years, and for his dynasty. When I was involved in training for missionaries, I would teach a course or a lecture on sexual purity on the mission field, something that's a very big problem on the mission field. And one of the things I'd ask the students, they'd say, okay, if you had an affair overseas, write down, you don't have to put on a piece of paper, but in your thought, who would this affect? And the lists were long, over 100 in many cases. You think about it. Well, your immediate family, whoever that other person's family is. What about your extended family? What about your church? What about your supporters? What about all those people you grew up with who said, look at John, he's a godly man. Ooh, I guess he isn't. All of the kids, you know, maybe Sunday school kids who looked up to you as a missionary, and then they found out that you had an affair. And that's really true for all of us in terms of our personal holiness, that our public sins, our sins, can have a wide-ranging influence. I certainly would not want to be in the position of somebody saying, well, you remember that little girl Mary in Sunday school? Well, she gave up the faith after she found out you did X. I don't want that on my shoulders. I don't think any of you want that on your shoulders. Sin has wide-ranging consequences. And, you know, I think of that when I hear about people getting a divorce. I say, are they even thinking about their kids? Obviously not. Obviously not. A third application. We need to carefully evaluate our methods, our techniques, and the wisdom that we borrow from the world. Now, in this sense, I don't use the word world in a negative sense. I mean it in sort of a neutral sense, okay? We borrow a lot of things from the world. And the world has a lot of good things for us to borrow. Greg does accounting using worldly methods. I assume you do. Yeah. We're using the internet, gift from the world. Earlier, we were, Pastor Don and Pastor Stefan got to be TV evangelists. Well, sort of, with our video broadcasts. Another gift from the world. So the world has a lot to offer to us. But we need to think about those. Jacques Ellul, a contemporary Christian techno-sociologist, big word meaning someone who looks at the effects of technique or technology on society, makes the comment that Westerners tend to accept every technique or innovation without questioning its cost. And everything has a cost. And if you look at our society today, and I could talk on this for hours, but I won't. we just go pell-mell down and take in whatever new invention there is without ever thinking about it. And we as Christians are susceptible to do this. You know, for example, video broadcasting worked great during COVID. And even now, there's a lot of churches that do it. Has a lot of advantages. People who are sick, people who are away, whatever. But what's the cost? Well, there's also those who say, I think I'll go to church from my bed. There's a cost. Now, I'm not in on the discussions that were here, but obviously that was weighed in in this church. Everything has a cost, and that's what you need to weigh. And I really fear that the church, I don't mean this church, I mean the church in general, has readily accepted an awful lot of techniques of the world without examining them. I think of modern marketing and sales techniques work well in the world, but what's the cost? What's the cost to the church? We need to examine those things. Ahaz had a stark decision. He could either choose worldly wisdom, an alliance with Assyria, that was secure. Assyria was a power. Assyria would take care of Syria and Ephraim. Or he could do nothing and trust God. Which feels more secure? Well, doing nothing doesn't feel very secure. And I have a little asterisk here. It doesn't feel secure unless you know to whom it is that you're trusting. That's what we face in life. We have so often that choice of the security or the insecurity of faith. Which do you want? Which do you choose? That's the way of faith. And then finally, I'll leave you with this. God's never-ending grace. Despite Ahaz and his wicked heart, God gave Ahaz a sign to strengthen his faith. Ahaz rejected that. And he gives him a second sign to confirm the words of Isaiah. And he gives to us a promise of Emmanuel, God with us. What a marvelous promise. What more could we possibly ask for? I mean, really, as Paul says, if God is with us, who can be against us? No matter what your situation in life, just think, God is with me. What better thing could there be than God is with me? Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are indeed with us. We have that, not only that promise, but that reality that you are with us. What more could we possibly ask for? We do praise you, we thank you that you are with us. And we pray that we might always remember the fact that you are with us.